I thank you for allowing us the privilege of coming into your home or your automobile or wherever you may be at this time. Our guest today is highly qualified to deal with these issues relating to translations and Bible versions. Dr. Theodore P. Leitis has a Ph.D. from the University of Edinburgh. He is a textual scholar whose academic preparation and study puts him far ahead of Mr. White. And I know that his insightful analysis of the James White book will be a blessing to our listeners, especially to those who have been confronted by the James White book. Now, Ted, good to have you once again on our program.
Dr. Spargimino, thank you for having me.
As we begin, what do you think of James White's book?
I think it's extremely important and would be very beneficial to anyone interested in this subject in general, and in his book in particular, if we can put it in a kind of historical context. Because I think one of the deficiencies of his book is the fact that he really doesn't make any effort to talk about the history of the debate, nor does he take any time to put in various categories, ecclesiastical categories, or even, to use a technical term, sociological categories, the various groups addressing what is perceived to be a genuine crisis in American or English-speaking Christianity, namely the sheer number of conflicting Bible translations. Now, he has a very tall order in front of him to make the claim that each one of these, in his subtitle, he has made a blanket statement that, you know, or he is suggesting in his subtitle that basically all the modern translations can be trusted. Well, they conflict with one another. How can they all be trusted? And I think one of the problems in this area is that there is no one acting as a consumer advocate, so to speak, evaluating in an even-handed way the various groups making various statements and discussing out of what context each one of the modern translations comes, because they all come out of an ideological worldview, they come out of a translation philosophy worldview, and each one of them really do require their own specific analysis. Now, Mr. White has done none of this. He traffics in the very broadest of categories, and I think the main reason for this is he really doesn't have any technical training in the field, and he really is painting with an extremely broad brush. But having said that, I do need to give some specifics on who he is and out of the context out of which his book arises. Mr. White, as I said, has no technical training either as somebody who has a background in the anthropology of transcultural translation or in anthropological analysis of various subgroups and various techniques of translation. He has no background in that whatsoever. So what he really is a spokesman for a particular community of evangelical believers in the United States, namely what I like to call the Christianity Today status quo evangelical middle-class Christianity. Some refer to this as a neo-evangelicalism, but he definitely is a representative of the status quo, of the larger academic institutions within evangelical Christianity within the United States. So as a result, he is a spokesman for that community. It's very important to understand that. Because when you understand that, you understand why he has taken up this issue. Why has he decided this is something he wants to address? It's because those who are addressing the genuine problem of literally hundreds of translations in the English language plaguing the church, the reason he feels he wants to address that is because most of these translations are being marketed from the evangelical community, this neo-evangelical Christianity Today community. It has been pushing the NIV, New International Version, really for 20 years. And so now it becomes very clear that James White is not an expert or a professional in the field. He is a bit of an apologist for a specific special interest group, and that special interest group is status quo neo-evangelicalism in the United States. Now that explains a tremendous amount about his book, and it also explains why, not being a technician, not being an authority in the field, he nevertheless feels the necessity to address this issue because he has to put at arm's length the reality of the controversy. And his technique, his overall technique in his book, is to lump every irresponsible advocate of the King James that has ever gone into print and treat them on an equal par with genuine bona fide scholars who are trying to say something positive, both about preserving the text that was in use by the Reformation, and also the Bible translations that were taken from it, such as Martin Luther's Bible in German and other translations that are still based on this textual tradition. He is not a technician. He's not an expert in the field. He is a mouthpiece for a special interest group. That's extremely important to understand. And his book is absolutely pervaded with endorsements on the back cover, on the inside pages prior to the title page. It's absolutely dripping with endorsements from various representatives of the neo-evangelical community in the United States. So it should be very obvious to people that he is, in fact, a spokesman for that community and not really an authority or an expert in the field. Having said that, there is some value to Mr. White's book in that he raises the issue and he does address those irresponsible advocates of the King James Bible. And by irresponsible, I have to qualify this and explain it so folks don't misunderstand me. It's absolutely imperative that people realize that textual criticism, the science of trying to make sense of the over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we have in possession today, the science of trying to determine which one represents that form of the text that had the sanction of the early church, is an extremely, Larry, an extremely demanding subject. You really do have to know Greek very well. You have to know church history extraordinarily well. It would help if you knew Latin and Syriac and Coptic. You really do have to have a commanding grasp of several disciplines within theological and historical studies. And if you don't, you really have no business addressing this issue. Now, I know there are a lot of pamphlets, there are a lot of cassette tapes, there are a lot of booklets that are floating around written by men who are more full of passion and heat than they are informed and full of light on the subject. And these are the people that James White has made a decision to attack. In my own book, The Ecclesiastical Text, the very last chapter of my book, it's the longest chapter and the most heavily documented chapter, also attempts to put the spotlight on what I consider to be irresponsible advocates of the King James Bible and the doctrine of providential preservation. It's such a technically demanding subject that if you don't really know what you're talking about, what you do is you invite somebody who is even as ill-informed as yourself, such as James White, to write an entire book on the subject and then leave the impression that there is no merit to the subject. Now, this is probably the thing that annoys me the most. So, you see, I have a bone to pick both with the irresponsible advocates of the KJV who aren't as informed as they need to be and who go into print irresponsibly, almost equally as much as I do with James White, who is just as ill-informed and ill-prepared in the subject, but finds these other advocates who publish booklets and ill-informed books a very soft and easy target. So what you end up having is someone raising the issue in a less than informed way and someone who is less than informed addressing them in a less than informed way, and no one ever gets around to dealing with the real issues. And I think that is the thing that bothers me the most about the entire controversy. But that basically is the context of Mr. White's book.
Our guest today is Dr. Theodore Leitis, and we're speaking about the James White book on the King James controversy. Now, Dr. Leitis has himself written a very excellent book, The Ecclesiastical Text, which we are making available to our listening audience. Our toll-free number, 1-800-652-1144. And friends, I know that you will want a copy of Dr. Leitis' book. He is terribly knowledgeable in these matters. He has been showing us some of the fallacies in James White's book and has handled this controversy so very well. So once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-652-1144. You know, Ted, White is terribly one-sided in a lot of his statements. You were speaking about some of the fallacious approaches that he takes. And sometimes it's not what he says, but what he doesn't say and what he omits that is problematic. Now, I think a good example of that is 1 John 5, 7, and 8. Those who favor the newer versions don't ever tell you that by omitting the Trinitarian passage in the so-called Johannine comma, you end up with some serious grammatical problems. You have a neuter participle, for example, being followed by a masculine participle, and there are some other problems of mismatched genders. Now, White never says anything about that and lets you think that if you believe 1 John 5, 7, and 8 belongs in the Scripture, that you're some kind of an ignoramus who is just worshiping Erasmus and you really don't know what you're talking about.
Well, he does actually, Larry, address that at one point in the book, and he does give an answer in terms of the grammatical possibilities that would explain why the gender doesn't necessarily require the comma Johannium to be there. It's not a perfectly satisfactory answer, but if you'll note in his book, when he's dealing with this subject, Look Under the Index, he does actually address it ever so briefly. But this is another interesting technique of his. I suppose, to be perfectly honest, all of us would have to admit that the controversy surrounding the Como Johannium is the weakest link in the entire chain of defense for the old Anglican Bible, the King James Bible, and the textual tradition underlying it. So obviously what you want to do if you want to destroy a position is go after the very weakest part of it and distort it out of proportion as though that's representative of the entire position, mm-hmm. when in fact that isn't the case at all. One of the things that annoys me about Mr. White is his absolute obliviousness to the notion of the fact that within Protestant confessional traditions from the 16th century right up really till about the 19th century, all conservative Orthodox Protestant communities subscribe to the notion that not only was Scripture inspired verbally, but it was preserved providentially by the oversight of God. And all through his book, particularly when he alludes to Edward F. Hills, he holds up the notion of preservation or providential preservation to absolute scorn, as though it's an absurd or ridiculous notion, without ever conceding that this was a foundational principle within confessional Protestantism for nearly 400 years. And in fact, if you'll look in the back of his index, he has absolutely no references to the defenders of the doctrine of providential preservation from the 17th century. Like John Owen, you won't find him in his index. You won't find Tureton back there, one of the most prominent defenders of the doctrine of providential preservation, both on the continent and at Princeton Seminary in its early days. His book was the textbook used there. When you look under Reformation in his book, or the Reformers, he has two references each to the term Reformation and Reformers, which means, obviously, he has no intention of bringing those eras or those issues into his discussion. If you look at what he has to say under the names of Westcott and Hort, you'll see there's a whole series of references. And they're, of course, 19th century figures. He virtually ignores the 16th through the 18th century, concentrates on the 19th and 20th century, and so distorts the entire picture as though, really, this issue is really one of some ill-informed backwater advocates who are pushing the King James Version in ill-informed and an emotional way, and that anybody who invokes the doctrine of providential preservation really, you know, has to be somebody from this fringe group.
There are people who ask us to believe in the inspiration of the original autographs without believing in the preservation of God's words. And I want to ask our listeners a question. Would God inspire a text and then allow it to become lost? Well, I don't believe so. That would be self-defeating. As we continue, we've just got a few more minutes. I did want to get into something that's very important. James White and many other evangelicals say it really doesn't matter which translation you use. They would say something like, well, not a single doctrine is lost by using some other translation. Well, Ted, is it true that it really doesn't matter?
Well, here's another point at which James White falls down very, very seriously, because he makes no reference in his book at all to the most important book that has ever been published on the subject that you just raised, and that is a book titled The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, The Effect of Early Christological Controversies on the Text of the New Testament. What I'd like to do is lift a quote from White's book where he makes this affirmation that you just referred to, that no doctrine is ever at stake, no matter what translation you use, and then go to an actual authority on that subject and read to you what he says about that. Here's what James White says in his book, The King James Only Controversy. Quote, "The simple fact of the matter is that no textual variants in either the Old or New Testament in any way, shape, or form materially disrupt or destroy any essential doctrine of the Christian faith." There's exactly what you just said, Larry. And of course, if somebody were to believe that, they would put their guard down and possibly consider a modern translation without ever having any fear of any doctrine being called into question. He says, "This is a fact that any semi-impartial review will substantiate." Well, he's absolutely wrong about that. Rather than talk about semi-impartial, let's talk about somebody who is an absolute authority in the field, Bart Ehrman, who teaches at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. He is one of the world's leading authorities on textual criticism and on the issue of whether or not doctrine is ever affected by the many textual variants in the manuscripts. Here is what he says in his book, and I quote, "The textual problems we have examined affect the interpretation of many of the familiar and historically significant passages of the New Testament. And then he lists some of the examples. And Larry, you tell me if these aren't important doctrines, all right? The birth narratives of Matthew and Luke, dealing with the virgin birth of Christ. The prologue of the fourth gospel, where we have an affirmation of the deity of Christ. The baptismal accounts of the synoptics. The passion narratives. He goes on and on. And then he says, naturally, the same data relate to the basic doctrinal concerns of early Christians, theologians and presumably laypersons alike. And here are the questions he says these textual variants raise. Was Jesus the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament? Was Joseph his father? Was Jesus born as a human? Was he tempted? Was he able to sin? Was he adopted to be the Son of God at his baptism, at his resurrection? Or was he himself God? Was Jesus one person or two persons? Did he have a physical body after his resurrection? And many others. And he concludes by saying, the way scribes answered these questions, that is, people who altered the manuscripts sometimes, the way scribes answered these questions affected the way they transcribed their text. And the way they transcribed their text has affected, to some degree, the way modern exegetes and theologians have answered these questions. Now, what Bart Ehrman has said is diametrically opposed to what James White says. He virtually says every fundamental of the faith has, in fact, been affected in transmission by scribal alteration of the text. And I could give you one example that's extremely important, the ending of Luke's gospel. In fact, in James White's book, he doesn't hesitate to use the New American Standard Version on the back of his title page. There he says, scripture quotations marked NASB are from the New American Standard Bible. Now, the New American Standard Bible originally left out the ascension account in the ending of the last chapter of Luke's gospel. There was no ascension record there. There was no record of the worshiping of Jesus as he went up into the heavens. It was just completely left out of the New American Standard Version. Now, if that doesn't affect a fundamental doctrine, and if it isn't found in a modern translation that James White is advocating, well, I certainly don't know what is. Now, interestingly enough, the New American Standard Bible translators were so chagrined at the criticisms they received for leaving that account out that they arbitrarily have actually put it back in their most recent edition of the New American Standard. But this just goes to show you how shaky the foundation of these Bibles really is.
We're just about out of time, but I did want to underscore the last few statements that you made. You were quoting from Bart Ehrman, who certainly is not writing as a fundamental Baptist, independent Baptist, or anything of the sort. He is a scholar who teaches at the University of North Carolina, and he actually documents how the differences in the different manuscripts actually do affect doctrine. So Mr. White's whole contention, and the contention of neo-evangelicalism, that it really doesn't matter, is absolutely erroneous. Well, Ted, we need to have you come back and do another program with us.
Yes, indeed. I would love to.
Wonderful. And now our announcer, Jerry Giltner, will come and tell you more about obtaining Dr. Latus's book. Greetings to all in our listening audience. In our previous program, we were speaking with Dr. Theodore P. Latus about a book that has been gaining a great deal of popularity today. The book is by James White, and it is entitled The King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust the Modern Translations? Ted, it's good to be visiting with you once again.
Excellent to be here, Larry. Thank you.
There's another area that I think Mr. White makes a big deal of. Though Psalm 12, 6 and 7 teaches preservation, White and company argue that the promise pertains to all the translations and all the versions combined. Allegedly, the Bible never promises that there will be one preserved version, but that all the versions taken together give us the preserved Word of God. Now, isn't this meaningless, Ted? It sounds like a lot of gobbledygook.
Yes, and it's very interesting that Edward F. Hills, who wrote a superb book titled The King James Version Defended, A Christian Approach to the New Testament Manuscripts, he has a whole section in his book where he deals with these inadequate attempts to make such claims for preservation, that in fact it's meant to be a blanket statement to cover all translations, no matter the variation in their quality. That is such an inane argument. Obviously, if you don't do some form of evaluation, if you don't have some criteria by which you can say, you know, this is right and this is wrong, there's no way that the church can, in fact, make judgments and decisions about such things. And in the early church, it was something they were very, very jealous about. I mean, they made very deliberate decisions about what form of the text they were going to transmit and what form of the text they were not going to transmit, because, Larry, as you know, they had to sit down at a table and write out the entire New Testament by hand. They didn't have photocopiers. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have cameras. They had to do it by hand. So they made very deliberate decisions when they came to making a copy of a manuscript, when it came to determining which form of the text they were going to perpetuate. And they purposely and consciously ignored certain types of manuscripts and perpetuated other kinds. Now, this is something that's very, very clear, and I want to give you one example of that. Now, in the early church, the long ending of Mark, what we find in the King James Bible, gives us the earliest account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ending, the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, found in the King James Bible, give us the earliest account of Jesus' resurrection. Now, there are some early manuscripts called Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus and one other, a Latin manuscript, that leave this ending out. Of all the manuscripts, these are the only ones that don't have the long ending and the resurrection account in the Gospel of Mark. Now, the reason there are only three manuscripts that lack that ending is because when it came time for the church to make official copies for church use, and they sat down, the form of the text of Mark that they invariably copied was the form of the gospel that had that resurrection account in it. That is to say, the vast majority of every manuscript that's ever been found that has the Gospel of Mark in it has that long ending because it has the resurrection account in it. So, you see, the church was very jealous about making certain that certain forms of manuscripts were copied and other ones were ignored. That is to say, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus were not copied. They were not reproduced. The church made a judgment about their defective nature and put them to one side. Another example, in the 16th century, Theodore Beza, who was the protege of John Calvin in Geneva, he came into his possession, today what we call Codex D, Codex Beza. And after surveying this and realizing that it was the oldest manuscript that he had ever seen, he nevertheless decided not to use it in producing his edition of the Greek New Testament because it was so defective. He actually donated it to the University of Cambridge. He sent a letter to them saying, look, this is a manuscript that ought to be put and stored away in the library and not to be used because it is so seriously defective. Now, that was the oldest manuscript that Theodore Beza had ever seen, but because he recognized that it was defective, he told them not to allow it to be used. It could be consulted in the library as a bit of antiquity, but it was never to be used as a foundation for the production of the Greek New Testament. Now, that's the same sentiment going on again in the 16th century that the early church exercised in, you know, the first three centuries. And now we have James White coming along in the latter part of the 20th century saying, oh, it doesn't matter which manuscript you use. There's no doctrine at stake. Any modern translation you want to use, that one is as good as the other. And all this controversy, you know, is really whipping up a furor over nothing. Well, he's completely out of tenor with the church's decision on these things as far back as we have any records.
We are speaking with Dr. Theodore Letus today. We're speaking about the book, The King James Only Controversy by James R. White. This is a book that is endorsed by many evangelical authors who take a different position than we do on the King James Bible. And we are discussing James White's book. Dr. Letus is critiquing it. He's looking at Mr. White's approach. He's finding many problems with the book regarding Mr. White's knowledge of the text, his reasoning, and so forth. And I should mention that Dr. Letus has written an excellent book himself, The Ecclesiastical Text, which we are making available to our listeners. Our toll-free number is 1-800-652-1144. Now, Ted, I understand you've got an older book that's been reprinted. Maybe tell us a little bit about that.
Yes, back in the mid to late 80s, there was quite a revival of interest in what at the time was being called the majority text, what John William Burgon called the traditional text. What I am happy to call the ecclesiastical text. There are three different names for the same entity. That is, that form of the text the church has continuously preserved and copied and used, really, as the authoritative word of God. There was a revival of interest in that, in these issues in the late 80s. A gentleman by the name of Wilbur Pickering published a book called The Identity of the New Testament Text. A Dutch scholar by the name of Jacob van Bruggen published a book called The Ancient Text of the New Testament. And Thomas Nelson published an edition of this text called The Majority Text, which differs from the TR in a few significant areas, but it's basically the same text type. There was a legitimate, genuine revival of interest in going back to this form of the text, as opposed to the form of the text in the New American Standard in the NIV. And I published a book at the time, also, where I have an essay by Pickering and an essay by James Borland from Liberty University, and several essays by myself. And it's very interesting. This book has now been reprinted. It has a brand new cover with Erasmus on the front. It's an extremely important book on the subject, documenting how this revival of interest in the majority text took place in the late 80s. But interestingly enough, James White has no reference to it at all in his bibliography, in his book, even though it's been around since about 1987. Just another glaring hole in his research. It seems James White is somebody who can debate and paint with a very broad brush, but he's not very good in dealing with the detail and dealing with the specific categorical differences of the various representatives of the various schools of thought. He has a tendency of just lumping everyone together. For example, he's done a tremendous disservice to Edward Freer Hills. Let me tell you just a wee bit about Dr. Edward Hills. He was a classics major, Pi Beta Kappa, graduate from Yale University, who went on to do theological studies under J. Gresham Machen, very famous conservative Presbyterian scholar who was really leading the vanguard of the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 20s and 30s. He studied under Machen at Westminster Theological Seminary. He went on and got another degree at Columbia Seminary, did doctoral studies in New Testament textual criticism under E.C. Caldwell, a well-respected authority in the field of textual studies at the University of Chicago, and then finally finished his doctoral studies at Harvard, earning his doctorate there, writing an authoritative dissertation on the Caesarean text of the New Testament. He is a bona fide scholar and authority in the field of textual criticism. James White lumps him in with all the marginal figures who are advocating the King James Bible, who have absolutely no qualifications in the field, and more or less says that he, too, is just one more of these rabble-rousing representatives of the so-called King James-only controversy, and totally misrepresents Dr. Hill's position, doesn't give his credentials, doesn't give his qualifications as an authority. He leaves an impression with the reader that Edward Hills is just more or less another pamphleteer rabble-rouser. And I thought this was an absolute injustice to have been served on Edward Hills after the man spent as many years as he did trying to become a qualified authority in the field, something James White never has done, that he could be so mistreated in such a public forum as in James White's book. It was really something that was rather upsetting to me.
I think Mr. White has misrepresented the whole issue, because our Lord Jesus gave his followers a promise that he would lead them into all truth. Well, did that promise fail? I don't believe that, but according to James White and a host of those who are hostile to the Textus Receptus, that promise did fail for about some 1,800 years until, what, 1881 or thereabouts?
That's absolutely correct. James White follows the lead of B.B. Warfield from Princeton Seminary, who was the first one who led conservatives down the primrose path of indulging in the what I call the quest for the historical text instead of accepting the text that had always been used by the church. B.B. Warfield said in his handbook on textual criticism that when the 16th century reformers like Luther and Calvin, Cranmer and Knox and others used the traditional text that had come down through the actual practice of the church, that they were deceived in having used that text. They attributed more authority to it than they should have, and that finally B.B. Warfield was going to set the record straight by putting that text to one side and begin to use science as a means to go on this quest for what he considered the historical text, the real text. And he promised that within his lifetime, virtually, that text would be recovered. And he put all of his eggs in one basket and said, you know, we really can't attribute infallibility to the text that has come down in the transmitted usage of the church. We can only attribute that characteristic and inspiration itself to the original autographic form of the text. And he really believed that scholars were going to reproduce that original form of the text and that it differed dramatically from the text that had come down in the transmission of the practice of the faith of the church. But unfortunately, Warfield made those claims back in the turn of the century, late 19th century, and to this day, we're now into the 21st century, that original text has not been replicated. And instead, what we have is the Jesus Seminar, who recognizes, the Jesus Seminar, a group of scholars who realize that the original text has never been reproduced in 100 years. We've not found it yet. So they went about to reproduce their own theories about who Jesus was based on their understanding of the text. And they've come up with a Jesus who is not supernatural, who didn't perform miracles, who was not the Son of God. And they've published their own Bible, called the Five Gospels, which, as far as they're concerned, since we don't have an original text, this is the most accurate version of who Jesus was that we can possibly put forward. And you see, there's no way we can now close the door to this enterprise and say, oh, well, the Jesus Seminar are obviously wrong because they come to these very startling and alarming conclusions, when in fact they are taking the same approach. They're looking for the historical Jesus that was begun by Warfield, who told us we need to begin to look for the historical text. If we don't have the historical text, we don't have the historical Jesus. And James White has told us that the only form of the text that is absolutely authoritative is the original autographic form of the text, not the form of the text that was transmitted. And Larry, we don't have that. Mm-hmm. And the Jesus Seminar knows that we don't have that. The real practitioners of textual criticism within the discipline itself, they know we don't have it. So he has left the church in a very vulnerable state, claiming that any modern translation is as good as the next, particularly when Bart Ehrman has told us that depending on which manuscript you use, every fundamental doctrine of the faith can be called into question. And in fact, my own PhD dissertation that I did at the University of Edinburgh really is a study from Erasmus right up to the mid-19th century, showing that Christology, who Jesus was always hotly debated based on which manuscripts were used to produce the edition of the Greek New Testament. And that doctrine has always been at stake, and folks in the 16th, 17th, and 18th, and even the 19th century knew that. But B.B. Warfield and James White, his protege, have brought a curtain down on the more insightful ages prior to our own, have tried to foster onto the church this naive notion that, choose as you may, no doctrine is ever going to be at stake. I think it's a very irresponsible position in light of church history.
I hope our listeners are listening carefully. Now, I will admit that some of this is a little bit heavy, but let's face it, we are defending the Word of God, and if we need to get a little bit heavy, we need to do that. These are very, very important issues, and I know maybe our listeners would like to get even a copy of the tapes of these programs that we're doing, but I hope all of our listeners realize that James White, in his book, has written a book that is critical of our position, and Dr. Letus is going by step, pointing out these tremendous insights, and I know most evangelicals today are often confronted with this statement. Well, have you read the James White book? James White's book is almost like the Bible of textual studies. Dr. Letus, who, as I pointed out, is highly credible, he has all of this training in the history of the text that Mr. White does not have. And he is just bringing this out for us. So these are tremendous programs. Like I say, I understand they're a bit weighty, but very important. Now, Ted, there's one other point that I think we have time to at least get into. White argues that it is inconsistent for the King James people to argue against the Westcott-Hort text on the basis of Westcott and Hort's so-called aberrant theological views, and then to go with a translation based on a text developed by Erasmus, a Roman Catholic. Now, what's your response to that?
These two groups of individuals, Westcott and Hort on the one side and Erasmus on the other, are emblematic of the two eras we've been addressing that James White refuses to recognize and differentiate between. You see, the way folks went about doing textual criticism in the late 19th century, such as Westcott and Hort did, was so far removed from what they did in the 16th century. It's two totally different methods. And he, throughout his book, wants to imply that they were the same. He, in fact, wants to imply that Erasmus did textual criticism precisely the way Westcott and Hort did, which is absolutely ludicrous. Erasmus would have been strung up, he would have been burnt at the stake, had he tried to do to the text what Westcott and Hort did. If he tried to leave out the resurrection account from the Gospel of Mark the way Westcott and Hort did, let me tell you something, Larry. Erasmus, when we read about him, we would be reading about him ending his life on the stake. He would have literally, I don't care if he was a Roman Catholic or a Protestant, he would have been burnt at the stake if he had left that account out. Absolutely. There's evidence of that because when he left the Coma Johannium out, the three heavenly witnesses from 1 John 5, 7, and 8, there were threats to have him burnt at the stake that were coming out of Spain on the part of Orthodox Roman Catholic monks who were very upset at the fact that he left that out. And so by his third edition, he quietly put it back in his Greek New Testament. Now, if he had been doing textual criticism the way Westcott and Hort did it in the 19th century, I can assure you he absolutely would have been executed. He knew better. Now, in his annotations, it's true that he acknowledged the various different readings that he discovered in various Greek manuscripts. But the difference between Erasmus and those who followed after him, people like Theodore Beza and Elzevir and Stephanus and the other editors of the TR, is that when they noted these aberrant manuscripts and these aberrant variants, They would note them in the margins of their Greek text, but Larry, they would never alter the text itself. They left the text inviolate because they believed it was inspired, and they believed, in fact, it was preserved. I had a public debate with James White on the internet about 4 years ago. I was talking about providential preservation and so forth, and again, he tried to make that seem a ridiculous proposition, and he said, well, Dr. Letus, which form would you say, which form of the Textus Receptus is the preserved form? Because he was trying to underscore the fact that there are slight differences in the various versions of the TR, and of course, that does not affect the uniformity and the coherence of the TR as a textual entity. Rather than take his bait, I responded to him with a quote from Kurt Allen. I said, Mr. White, this is what Kurt Allen said. And what form of the TR did he have in mind? And this is a quote from Kurt Allen, one of the world's leading textual critics in the latter part of the 20th century. He said, quote, it is undisputed that from the 16th to the 18th century, Orthodoxy's doctrine of verbal inspiration assumed the Textus Receptus. It was the only Greek text they knew, and they regarded it as the original text, unquote. So I said, Mr. White, what edition of the TR did Kurt Allen have in mind there? Yeah. And he never responded. He absolutely never responded. And that's fairly typical of his technique, I'm afraid.
Well, we're just about out of time. We've been speaking with Dr. Theodore P. Letus, and we've been kind of critiquing the James White book. There are many more things that could be said in criticism of James White's book, but I think we've focused on some of the key issues. And if you've been reading the James White book, I'm sure this has been a real blessing to you, because these knotty issues Dr. Letus has unraveled in a very scholarly and very poignant way, and I think the programs have been a real blessing. And now our announcer Jerry Giltner will come and tell you more about our special offers.